I'm sure that all of us can remember the nostalgia when we go back and look at the little red chairs we sat on in the nursery, in our early life in church. I recall when I went back the first time to preach in the place where I stood before the Methodist altar, where I had come and accepted Christ as my Savior. I looked a little to one side and I saw the place where rested the white casket of my youngest brother, which had a means of bringing me to Christ. I also remember what a terrible test it was to face my own family, my father and mother and my brothers. And I could think of only one subject, and that was my testimony when I was saved, was "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's exactly the psalm that I chose to preach on that occasion. And so we have Jesus coming to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he was asked, when he was given the prophet Isaiah's book, he was asked to partake in that service. Some of us have been on that high pinnacle in Nazareth, which was the custom in those days to put the synagogue on the highest point in the city. And he said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now we read in Peter that Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. If you're a born-again Christian, then you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Be sure of that, if you will. The Word of God says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So if you're not indwelt today by the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. And we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the church. So the Spirit of God has given us spirit baptism into the mystical body of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I want to warn you, because he follows this by saying he was anointed. Many people are indwelt by the Spirit of God that have never been anointed. And there's a reason why. There's a reason why. We find in Acts 7:51, resist not the Spirit of God. We're told, ye do always resist the Spirit of God, is what Jesus told the stubborn, unbelieving Jews of his day. And if you're resisting the Spirit of God, you're never going to be anointed. And then again, you can grieve the Spirit of God, even though he's a guest. Like we read in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And then it's a wonderful thing how you invite him in as a guest, and then he becomes the host. In other words, you've quit grieving him. And then there's one beyond that. After that, you can quench the Spirit of God. If you resist the Spirit, or if you grieve the Spirit with known sin in your life, or if you quench the Spirit, change his orders, tone him down, fix it a little bit, do half obedience, you'll never be anointed. Remember that. There's severe lessons, but they're true. We have to all face it. And then he went on to say that the Lord had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, many people have been anointed that didn't become public declarers of the gospel or called to preach. But he has a way of anointing people for particular tasks. I think of the Apostle Paul on his way to kill Christians when he was struck down by the Spirit of God on the Damascus Road. And he bore in his pocket letters from the high priest to murder believers. And he became a believer himself. And he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. If you're a believer, truly born again, your sins are under the blood. Don't worry when people persecute you. They're persecuting Jesus Christ. If your sins are under the blood and you're really born again, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. The Lord, like I said in the closing message, in the closing of my message last Sunday night, the Apostle Paul, after his swan song, he gave us his order of priorities. And one of them, the very last thing, he said, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me great harm. He didn't try to even scores with him. No, you can't do it. And you wouldn't dare be as severe as God is. He said, may the Lord reward him according to his works. And he always does that, because the way of the transgressor is hard. But he said, he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Paul was told, I will show thee what great things thou shalt suffer for my name's sake. And that namesake was the Messiah, the messianic title that he suffered for and finally died. Sadhu Sundar Singh, that great man of India, that native, was under deep conviction, resisting all appeals that Christ had made through the missionaries and through the Word of God. He'd gone out and laid himself on the railroad track, waiting for the train to come. And in that last suicide attempt, he ended all. And it was then that Christ came. And he was willing at that time not to resist the Spirit. No, not to grieve the Spirit any longer. Not at all to quench the Spirit. And he was anointed for one of the greatest ministries a native of India ever had, throwing his heathen religion aside and coming to Christ. And he was asked on one occasion by one of his own native who believed still in the religion of his birth, what did you find in Christianity that we don't have in Buddhism? He said, it's easy, I'm glad you ask. I found Jesus Christ. And in the first epistle of John in chapter 2, he said, we have a charisma. We have an unction, it's translated. You can call it anointing. A charisma. It's really the same vowels and consonants we have for the word Christ. It means an anointing. And thereby we know all things. I'm sure that many of you, and I don't mean it has to be of a one time. I can look back in my own life and see many instances when I'm sure that I had an anointing for a particular task. Many times it comes when you need it against great opposition, like the Apostle Paul had. I recall one time in Iowa, and that verse in the book of Acts that I've referred to before came to me and was used of God for an anointing. I had refused this office that I was to be nominated for, and I refused the committee. The third time they came, as though their lips had been put in the very air I breathed, seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no lesser burden than these necessary things. And I said, yes. And we knew the conflict in the state, and my wife felt a shrinking from it, which was justified, but I felt an anointing. I felt, when I was called to this church, I felt no less. It isn't generally known, I suppose, but I received a series of warning letters after I had gone back to my previous pastor. The letters meant nothing, or the record of the vote meant nothing. As I've told the story on the way back, my wife looked at me. We were riding along through the cornfield. She said, what are you thinking about? It's only a man's wife that can ask him what he's thinking about. You know, anyone else, you tell them it's none of their business. But I said, well, I was just thinking when you get down to Cedar Rapids, you better take down the curtains. She said, you better wait till you hear what the vote is. I said, it doesn't make any difference what the vote is. I said, we're going to Minneapolis. I had an anointing. Doesn't mean it's going to be a bed of roses, but it means that no time will you be without the charisma. And then he says, by which ye know all things. Lord, make us to do better than we know. And if he doesn't, well, as the world said, we'll be sunk. We have many instances. He said, I was anointed. I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. There are many other instances of anointment. Well, you could take John, for example, on Patmos. He said, I was in Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he said, you remember? He said, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hand upon me. The one who had the keys of death and of hell, and he had an anointment, and he was told to write the things that are and the things that shall be, and he had an anointment. On that little isle of Patmos, there lost in the Aegean, but immortalized by one who was anointed there for a great task of giving us the consummation of all things, that great book of Revelation. I'm sure that these things I've said are obvious, but the next are not so obvious. He was anointed, he said, to preach the gospel. And I'm sure that all of us are anxious to see the furtherance of the gospel. Very anxious. I'm sure, too, that among fundamentalist peoples, and we've seen many fall by the wayside in recent years. I say recent, but perhaps during particularly the last 20 years, those who formerly were banner-waving, rock-ribbed fundamentalists joined a group that said, we're going to substitute love for the holiness of God. We're going to compromise a little bit instead of being so straight-laced. We're not going to worry about a few tinges of modernism in our theology. And even though we may sometimes be working with people that have shady ethics, and the casuistry of new evangelicalism is not very admirable. And do you know why some of us have resented and resisted that movement and continue to do so? Because of conflicting loyalties. Remember that. Conflicting loyalties. How can you be loyal to the word once for all delivered and turn your back on holiness and accept love because it's so much more acceptable? And I've said so many times and preached a number of sermons on John 3:16. And we find there that there wouldn't be any John 3:16 without the holiness of God. The love is eclipsed by his holiness. To as many had believed on him. That's what we read. To as many had believed on him. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we find conflicting loyalties if we're going to be loyal to this book. And then we're going to turn around and be loyal to something less than the book. We're going to have conflicting loyalties. And now we have another that has been raised its head. I get all kinds of literature about the declaration of the national moral emergency. No one more than I, in reading the Word of God for the day in which we live, realizes the fulfillment of prophecy in the tremendous time that we're in today. The moral emergency. But I may tell you that it is primarily not a moral emergency. Do I shock you? It's not. Go back to your history. Jeremiah came on the scene and he recognized a spiritual emergency. One, worship had got into idolatry, and the worship of this nation has been for gold a long time, the idol of gold. And then the word of God had been shaved and cut down and destroyed. In other words, heresy in doctrine. And third, there was a moral decline because they had turned their back on the Ten Commandments. And he had a revival. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Reducing. Or isn't it like a fire that refines the sin out? It's a term we could take from the foundry. Or he said, isn't it like the chaff to the wheat? In other words, the winnowing of the grain. And we find there how that he had used these three figures of the Word of God. Now, this, if we call this a moral, national moral emergency, we have conflicting loyalties. For example, in the literature, a little girl looking to the flag. Are we going to have loyalty to our patriotism to the flag and our loyalty to the blood-stained banner of King Emmanuel? If so, as leaders, I don't know if you realize the solemn responsibility of leaders. All of us are human. Oh, I sometimes think how sweet life would be if you could just be a yes man. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Fine. Yes, they come in and go out, and they may contradict each other, but you just agree with everybody, like Spurgeon said in his day, and he faced it. To be pleasant all around, be wonderful. A solemn responsibility. Not only the hundreds in this auditorium, not only that, but the multiplied thousands in the radio land. There's a responsibility. But I'll tell you, the only way you can avoid meeting yourself coming back is to have a standard. We got the standard in the Word of God. And it isn't that I condemn those whose names appear on there, like Jerry Falwell, like Bright and others, and I don't indict them, but I don't follow them. I don't follow them. I follow the Word of God. And in that you can't have conflicting loyalties. If I led you this morning to join in a great patriotic rally and march on Washington and also, of course, plead for personal salvation, you know which one the world's going to take. They're going to take the one that doesn't cost them anything. He said, remember, he says, I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. We're living in an age of science, but we never hear much about the weakness of science, do we? He talks about healing the brokenhearted. Is there anybody that can do that in science? No, there isn't. None. And the more they try, the more miserably they fail. Yesterday, we had the joy and sorrow of bidding farewell to the silent clay of one of God's saints that had walked the trails of earth with their Lord to the age of 91 years. Widowed since 1934. I ask science to come in and answer some questions for the loved ones. Where is my loved one and what are they doing? Science stands dumb. No answer. The broken hearts? No healing. If I ask philosophy, she has no answer. If I ask necromancy, the black art, what are answers? Vague, carnal, and fraudulent. He said, I've been anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, may I go a little further on this great surge of Christianizing our government? And may I say, No gospel preacher was ever anointed to do that. Therefore, if you have the Word of God in your hand, don't be so foolish as to follow those who may give you conflicting loyalties. All we need to do is look at history. 325. I thought all of it when we were in Istanbul, the old city of Constantine. Constantine, you remember, made Christianity legal, made it popular, wonderful. Christianized government. What happened? Why the blood spilling of the Crusades. And everybody's panning for one big church, you know, all united. I want to say God said nothing in the Bible about a united church. He talks about united believers. Will you keep that in mind? These people that are panning for a united church. That's about the same sense as I used to read on the walls of the men's room when I was a prodigal son. OBU, one big union. It was the dream of labor. God never talked about that. He talked about the uniting of saints, of believers. What happened? The Dark Ages followed. Why? You can't have conflicting loyalties. You can't. I think of an illustration, and I hope I get the point across. A missionary was working in India and planted some fruit trees. Now you think of the fruit trees as those who are laboring with the gospel. And in the Lord's vineyard, and they had tested the soil scientifically. The trees came out. They seemed to have very healthy leaves, and the bark seemed fine. But they got no fruit. No fruit, whatever. One season went by, and they kept testing and trying, and still no fruit. So finally, they put a fence around the orchard, the fruit trees. They put a fence around it, and they got the most luscious fruit. Marvelous. And they were so amazed that they put a watchman out to see what was the matter. And they found out before they put the fence around that the deer had been coming in and down from the mountains and cropping off the young buds before they ever came to fruition. And this is what conflicting loyalties have done to every instance of the social gospel. The social gospel is the deer that come down from the mountains and crop off. The ground is tested, the trees are healthy, have everything normal, but the enemies of the social gospel come down and crop off that which would bring it to fruition. Just imagine now, here we have, as we say, it's a declaration of national moral emergency. All right, we're disappointed with so many people lacking the fruit of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So we'll go and get, if we will, we're going to get what the fruit of the Spirit is. We're going to get some love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we're going to tie it on those trees that lack these morals. We're going to tie it on there. Be rather superficial. Someone tried to do that. They'd think that they had perhaps lost their mind. You can't tie morals onto immoral people. It just isn't done. No amount of money, no amount of unbiblical leadership, no amount of conflicting loyalties, no amount of compromise in this area will ever do it. Not at all. He said, I am anointed to preach the gospel. That's why I chose for tonight, We're going to have salvation here and now as our message. Now, let us go back again and see if we can find any instance in church history or in the history of nations when conflicting loyalties did not give people a choice. And the choice is always the one that costs nothing. Nothing. Always. And we admit that South America was founded by settlers and pioneers who were searching for gold. And all you've got to do is look at South America today and you'll find out. But our dear nation was founded by men who were in search of God. And they had little of this world's goods. But when you think of the charisma that's rested upon our nation from then till now, it didn't come by patriotism. It came by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it came from. It came from that gospel. All you have to do is read the Declaration of Independence. You don't find that they were Christian, but they were established in God. Firmly. But they were Christians who came to settle, the Pilgrim Fathers. Now, let us look upon our world and ask how many are willing, at any cost, to stand by the strict, as they say, rock-ribbed line of the Word of God and expect it to come to fruition, and that we won't have to go in and tie certain fruit of the Spirit on the immoral people. We're not in a moral crisis. This nation is in a spiritual crisis. A spiritual crisis. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Won't happen by marches on Washington. I have no objection to that. I never joined one. I've often said in this pulpit, there's no such a thing as civil disobedience either. I'm disgusted with it's a contradiction in terms. It's a contradiction in terms. Now, as I come to the close of this message, and he went on to say, you remember, he was here to heal the brokenhearted and to give sight to the blind. We can spiritualize all those. We have a message for the brokenhearted. After the heart that's been broken comes to Christ, they forget. It's all eclipsed by the joy of the Lord shall be their strength. And the sight to the blind, only the Spirit of God can move the scales from your eyes. If you're a worshiper of money, no human being, no preacher, no manner of influence will ever change you. If it's gold you want, it's gold you shall have. I think of the people today that need to be redeemed by this gospel. Soul salvation, the broken hearts, those who have, if in this life only you have hope in Christ, you're of all men most miserable, as Paul told the Corinthians. To bring sight to the blind. It's like the story of A.J. Gordon of Boston, and he was in the Clarendon Church, and one time in the backyard of the church, he'd gone out of his office for a little walk, and he met a boy playing in the backyard. He had an old rusty bird cage with a few birds in it fluttering around, and he said to the boy, he said, "Where did you get the birds?" He says, "I got them in the field." And any boy that's grown up on the farm knows how easy it is to take his pocket knife and make a figure four trigger. And if you don't have anything more than an apple box, to upend at one place, put a little bait on the figure four trigger, and you can get rabbits and You get a lot of things that way, birds included. And he said, I got him in the field. And he said, how much will you take for him? Take for him, mister, he said, these are just field birds. He said, they're no good. He said, they don't even sing very good. Well, he said, I still ask you, how much will you take for your birds? And he argued. He said, well, mister, I don't want to cheat you. And he said, supposing I give you $2 for the rusty cage and those birds. What are you going to do with them anyway? Oh, he said, I'm going to just take them home and play with them a while and give them to the old cat. So he said, I'll give you $2. So they made a deal. The boy gave up the bird cage reluctantly, telling the preacher he was being cheated. But the preacher took the bird cage after the boy had gone, and he opened it. And he took the bird cage empty to his pulpit the following Sunday to use it as an illustration in a sermon. And when he came to that part of the story, after he had told the story of the field birds and how they'd been captured and how the boy had had them and how he'd played with them and how he was going to take them home and play with them some more and then give them to the old cat, and finally he'd purchased them for $2. And then he told his audience, and this is the punchline in the story. He said, when he released those birds, the boy said, they don't sing very good. But he says, all I could hear those birds singing when they left was redeemed, redeemed, redeemed. And redemption comes only by the gospel. I would rather be under the stars and stripes than any flag in the world. But it's only good as long as men are willing to go back to Plymouth Rock and put on sackcloth and ashes and kneel down in worship to the God of the Bible and the Christ of the cross. And the banner of the cross is our rallying standard. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence here this morning. We're grateful for the anointing of the Spirit of God that's available to anyone who quits resisting and quits grieving with known sin, even though it's idolatry, our Father. Toning down Thy orders. So many people think they can have both and, but they can't. The world has proven it. History has proven it. Thou hast required us to have an eye single to Thy glory. And we pray that the Spirit of God within us will so enable us that we'll be found among those who were faithful, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.